Father, we pray this morning that the love of Christ would win us afresh. We've just sang that, Father, and we really mean that. We pray that we would be amazed by your love for us in Jesus this morning. We pray we might see what it means to live life with Jesus as our King in his beautiful kingdom. Father, please speak to our hearts by your Spirit. Open our eyes, open our ears. Father, help us to listen to the voice of your Spirit as we listen to your word, even in spite of the heat and the heat of the summer day that we're experiencing right now. Father, please show us more of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Looks can be deceiving. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that famous picture, and you don't know, some people look at it and see just an old lady, other people see just a young lady, other people see both. With this one, again, what do you see? Looks can be deceiving. For many, we'll see Snow White straight away. For others of us, we'll see Sherlock Holmes hiding out in Snow White's hair. Others of us will see both. Looks can be deceiving. What about this one? Here's Frank Skinner holding what looks like the Jules Rimet, still gleaming. But actually, is it? Because what actually he's holding in his hand was a cantaloupe melon that he plunged into some custard and lifted out and is holding with his hand. Pretty grim. But looks can be deceiving. It looks like the Jules Rimet, or as the England fans were singing recently, Jules Remain. Anyway, looks can be deceiving. Quite a few years back, when I was growing up, we attended a church where there were quite a few Americans, and a team of American teenagers came across to help us with sharing the good news about Jesus and with people in our city at the time. And it was a great time, full of fun, full of laughter, full of sharing the gospel, full of cultural faux pas. And on one occasion, I remember we were having some sausages, and the Americans called them dogs. And anyway, these dogs, they wanted to be coated in mustard because they love their mustard. So they said to us, can we have some mustard to go on our hot dogs? And so we said, being naive English people, yeah, here you go, have some legendary Coleman's, this beautiful mustard. And they slapped it all over their sausages. And then they bit in and they were like, ah, it burns. Looks can be deceiving. It looked quite authentic to them, looked like real mustard, but it burnt their mouth, something chronic. And they weren't, it's fair to say, as keen on mustard or as keen as mustard with us, like, anyway, after that occasion. But looks can be deceiving. And as we come to these two stories this morning, the story about this mustard seed and the story about the yeast, we see that same theme coming through. And Jesus, in these two stories, is wanting to help us see what life looks like in his kingdom, what it means for us to have Jesus as the person who leads our lives. And as we've been doing things like door-to-door visitation, which has been a great time in so many ways, and if you've come off the back of that, brilliant, welcome. What we found sometimes is that people will have a wrong understanding of Christianity. Some people get it and understand what it's about, but many people will get a kind of slightly wrong understanding of it. And I think as we look at these stories this morning, we're in for a bit of a surprise, because Jesus wants to reveal to us what his kingdom, with him as king, is actually like. And I just encourage us this morning to put aside any kind of preconceived ideas we have, which we always come to any talk or anything with, and say, let's just listen to what Jesus says and how he describes what life looks like with him as our king. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a real look at the mustard seed, not Coleman's mustard, not American, but Jesus's mustard seed. So you can see some points on your outlines, on your kind of notice sheets, if you want to have a look at those. But the first thing I want to ask then is Jesus' kingdom, the place where he is king, is that an insignificant thing, or is it a hugely significant thing? I don't know about you, but as you look out at life, I think so often we end up saying, what's the point, particularly as Christians, what's the point in trying to live for Jesus? It's such a hostile world, it's such a secular world. As cultural critics will say, there's snowflakes falling everywhere. That is, people who are so precious and so easily breakable and offendable. We live in this culture where everyone loves to show off how virtuous they are and how good and moral they are by shaming those who put a step wrong in the public eye. We live in that kind of culture where there are culture wars between the what's called the alt-right and the left. And then in the middle, there's what's called the normies. That's people who just follow mainstream beliefs and political correctness and things. And we live in the midst of all of these things going on, with everyone competing and vying for attention. And we think as Christians, we're kind of getting pummeled by all three of those areas. And it's so hard to know what kind of impact we're ever going to have on this world for Jesus, let alone our families or our town. Well, this is where we enter Jesus' arena and we listen to him. So he tells us this parable in verse 31. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field." So enter the arena, this tiny little mustard seed that Sam was showing us some of in Nila time. Absolutely tiny little thing. And we think, oh great, Jesus, in amidst this hostile world, what have we got? Your kingdom is like this tiny, puny little seed that you can barely see on your index finger. Is that all your kingdom is like? What rubbish kind of worth it is? It's not going to do anything, surely. It's just a mustard seed. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, though it is the smallest of all seeds, that was a kind of proverbial statement back there in the first century, that they always compared the mustard seed as being like the smallest kind of seed you could find. So mustard seed was always synonymous with smallness. So he says, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And Jesus says, although the mustard seed looks small and actually is small, it's going to have a huge, huge impact on this world. And isn't that exactly what we see with Jesus when we look at him? He was the ultimate, if you like, mustard seed. Remember Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, this little small town in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told he's given this label of the Nazarene, this person from Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised town. It was a joke of a town. No one liked it. It was one of those places that you stopped overnight to go on to somewhere better. It was kind of, I guess, no offense, but it was kind of the Milton Keynes of Israel at the time. And people look at it and go, it's a nowhere place full of nobodies. Jesus, you're just this little mustard seed. You're small. You're useless. What are you? Jesus' mum. What about her? Jesus was born to someone who was on the wrong side of everything in that first century culture. Mary was considered to be useless. She was a teenager. She was a woman. She was unmarried. She was from up north. What use can you be, Jesus, coming from this woman? He's this tiny little mustard seed. You're too small, Jesus. You're too powerless. What impact can this tiny little baby, this tiny little person, have on our lives, on your life, and on this world? Well, Jesus went on, grew up, hit 30, did 3 years of public teaching. And although he drew loads and loads of crowds, this ministry apparently it seemed to fail at the end. Because what happened? Well, his countrymen turned against him. One of his best friends or good friends deserted him, betrayed him. The rest of them deserted Jesus. He was condemned to death by the Romans and snuffed out in a really embarrassing and humiliating and excruciatingly painful way by dying on a cross. And you think again, what use, Jesus, are you? You're just this little tiny little mustard seed. What are you, Jesus? And yet this Jesus who was crucified was buried. This mustard seed went into the ground. And what are we going to see? Is there any life? But what did we see immediately after Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later? Again, it didn't look like much. What was it? 120 followers now of Jesus. None of them very well educated. All of those the kind of people that society would write off. And yet what happened was that a new worldwide movement was birthed through these 120 followers. People would say that these new people, these disciples of Jesus, they're not going to have a big impact. They can't have a big impact. Their bubble is going to burst very soon. But what happened? Well, by the end of the first century, the gospel had spread massively to the extent that it had spread as far west as Spain and as far north as Britain, as far east as India, and as far south as North Africa. The gospel was going out to thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were coming to know this tiny little mustard seed. The mustard seed was becoming this huge, powerful tree in the field of the world. And so is Jesus insignificant? or is he hugely significant? Well, looks can be deceiving. He looks insignificant, but actually he's hugely significant for us all. What about for our lives? What about for our lives personally? Well, there's a great story about a guy called Louis Zamperini. I don't know how many of you have watched the film Unbroken or read the book about his life. The film, I think, came out in about 2014. But the story of Louis Zamperini is a fascinating one. He was a pilot in the Second World War for the USA, and his plane got shot down over the Pacific Ocean. He ended up crashing into the sea, ended up being on a lifeboat for 47 days adrift, surviving on rainwater and birds and fish, and he was just drifting along in shark-infested waters with Japanese shelling kind of coming in over his head. And yet he survived, he drifted and for all these days, and was picked up eventually by the Japanese, and he was put in a prisoner of war camp for 2 years, where, as the film very graphically depicts, he was brutally tortured. And particularly one man, a guy called, was nicknamed the Bird, had it in for him. So he suffered immensely. At the end of the war, he was released. He went back home a war hero, and people were loving a bit of Louis. Before that, he'd been this great Olympic athlete. When he was adrift on the sea, I should have said as well, guess what happened? He said to God, "If you get me out of this, I will serve you the rest of my life." Well, he got home and he didn't serve God. He ended up marrying a beautiful lady called Cynthia. They got married and they had a daughter, but he couldn't get away from just the hatred he had for his captors, and particularly this one man who treated him so brutally. And he had nightmares, and he turned to drink and kept blowing all of his money. And Cynthia, his wife, said to him, "We're going to have to get a divorce because of the way you're treating me and the way you're treating people." Well, in 1949, Billy Graham, the great evangelist, came to LA, to Los Angeles, and he began a 3-week campaign where he would go and he'd tell people the great news about Jesus. And Cynthia, Louis' wife, went along to hear Billy Graham, and she came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and she saw how great Jesus was, and she trusted and turned to Jesus. She went back home to Louis, and she said, "Louis, I've become a Christian, I've become a follower of Jesus, and because he's changing me, it means I'm not going to get a divorce from you now. I'm going to carry on in our marriage." Well, Louis was really happy about that, really pleased that his wife wanted to stick with him. And so Louis was intrigued on one level, but then he was invited along to go and hear Billy Graham, and he heard him, and he really didn't like what he heard about Jesus. He didn't like this good news. He didn't like Christians. He thought they were all a bit odd, which that was a fair point, I guess, the latter one. But anyway, he didn't like what he heard, and he said, I don't want to come again. But the following night, amidst all of his anger, he went along, heard Billy Graham speak about Jesus, and this is what he said happens on that night. He said, "I dropped to my knees and for the first time in my life truly humbled myself before the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for not having kept the promises I made during the war and for my sinful life. I made no excuses. I did not rationalize. I did not blame. He had said, 'Whosoever shall come call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' So I took him at his word, begged for his pardon and asked Jesus to come into my life. His new life had begun, and his anger turned to joy, and he forgave his former captors, and he then devoted his life to serving the youth in Los Angeles, lots of youth who had very troubled backgrounds, and his desire was to share Jesus with them. And he said, 'Look, now I'd rather build character and tell these boys about Christ than build a fortune with his life.'" You see, this little mustard seed of the gospel had transformed and built this huge tree that was reaching out to so many other people. Just a little bit more of his story, because again, you don't see this in the film, but what was fascinating is that he then went on a kind of tour around Japan, and he was speaking about the gospel. And on one occasion, he ended up at this prison. That's him on the right-hand side as you look at it. And he was speaking there to 850 prisoners who had been involved in warfare, Japanese war criminals. And after speaking to these prisoners about Jesus, Louis requested that his former guards come and talk to him. This is how he recounts it. He says, "I looked out and saw them coming down the aisle, and of course I recognized each one of them vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage, ran down, and threw my arm around them. and they withdrew from me. They couldn't understand the forgiveness. We went in the room, and there, of course, I continued to press the issue of Christianity, you see. And all but one made a decision for Christ. But one of the former soldiers, again, couldn't understand why Louis would forgive those who treated him so badly. And Louis responded to one of them, and he said, "Well, Mr. Sasaki, the greatest story of forgiveness the world's ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, 'Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do.' And I said, 'It's only through the cross that I can come back here and say this, but I do forgive you.'" And then Mr. Sasaki responded to the invitation and became a follower of Jesus, entered into Jesus' kingdom. And you think, that little mustard seed of a gospel that went into Louis Zamperini had a massive impact on so many different lives. And it's exactly the same thing that God does with us as well. We might not see the impact straight away. We might think, what is the point of me living a godly life? How's that going to be a witness to my friends and my family? How's that having an impact? And we think, it's just not, because it's just like a mustard seed. That's all that's going on. And God says, you don't know what I'm doing under the surface. You don't know what kind of impact I'm going to have through the way that you're living your life and the way that you are speaking about me. Looks can be deceiving. Is Jesus insignificant or is he hugely significant? Definitely the latter. This is what this story, both these stories tell us. Well, let's move on to the second part. The question there, is his kingdom, is following him, is it a waste of time or is it home? You see, the mustard tree was no oak tree, it was no silver birch, it wasn't anything really much to kind of write home about as such. And yet what we get from these twin stories, they're not identical twins, but they are twins nevertheless, is that both in the story of the tree and of the yeast in verse 33, in both stories, both the mustard seed and the yeast end up dominating and taking over everything. The tree over the field, the yeast over the dough, both end up dominating and taking over everything. And Jesus is saying, this is what it means to follow me. It means that I'm not just an add-on or an app you attach to your life, but actually I'm someone who comes in and I dominate. But he's not a dodgy kind of Kim Jong-un, as we said before, kind of king. He's a good king, and you know that because he died for you and rose again for you. So you know you can trust him. He's a good, good king. And he says, but when I come into your life, I'm going to be the one who calls the shots. I'm going to be the one who rules things and takes over and impacts on everything. And yet, when we're without Jesus, when we don't yet know him, we might say, well, I don't want to be controlled by Jesus, but as I said, it is the best thing for us. But when we say, I don't want to be controlled by Jesus, then what we need to realise is that we're going to be still controlled by something else in our lives. We're all controlled by something. We're going to be controlled by something that we think will bring us sweetness into our lives. George Orwell once described how he was having a jam. Well, he was basically having some jam on his plate. I don't know if it was a jam sandwich or what. But a wasp came along and it started sucking the jam on his plate. And he did what any good old Etonian or Englishman would do. And he whipped out his knife, Crocodile Dundee style. That's Australian, confusing things. Anyway, he whipped out his knife and he cut the wasp in half. And yet, what he said was, as he described it, was that wasp, even though it was cut in half, it kept on sucking away at the jam. And the jam was oozing out of this wasp's esophagus, even though it had been cut in half. Yeah, his words, not mine. And only when it tried to fly away did it realise what had actually happened to it. And really, the wasp and us, when we don't follow Jesus, we're very similar. We have things very much in common, because despite the fact that we've been severed and our link with God has been severed, we continue to indulge in things that we think are going to bring sweetness into our lives. And they do for that time, just like they did for the wasp at that time. But it's only when we try and fly away and leave this world that we end up realizing our position, that we're unable to do that. We realize our plight, it's game over. And Jesus really tells this parable to us because he wants us not to be the severed wasp. He doesn't want us to be unable to fly. In fact, he wants us to be able to fly and do what we see in verse 32. Just look what the mustard seed attracts. It says there, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. What does the mustard tree attract? Well, it attracts birds. We saw that. Any first century farmer would tell you they didn't want birds to be coming to their fields. Jesus has just told a story just before this in Matthew 13 about how birds come and eat up all the seeds. The first century farmers in Israel would be very much fans of the Pevensey Scarecrow Festival. They'd have been down there in their numbers, kind of thinking, I'll take that one, I'll have that one for my field. Because they didn't want these pests, these birds, to come and destroy their seeds and their crops. And yet Jesus tells us that birds were attracted to this mustard tree plant that could grow from anything to up to 10 to 12 feet. Why? Why is he saying this? Well, Jesus is telling us something that he's always telling us, which is this, that he wants what is unwanted. He wants the things that everyone else writes off and says, I don't want those things. They're a bad person. They're a sinner. He wants those people in his kingdom. And what does he want? He wants them to come, and it says there, and perch in the mustard tree, to perch in his kingdom. But perch literally means lives. So he wants people to flock to him and to live in his kingdom. And you know, as a bird is sat on one of those trees, what can it do? Well, it's kept out of the hot, boiling hot sun. It's actually got shade against all the harsh realities of life. What can a bird do as it's perched in a tree? It can eat seeds from the plant. It gets food, it gets nourished. What else can the bird do? It can see what else is happening out there in the world and understand it through eyes that are real and true. And Jesus says, that's what life is like in my kingdom. That's why I want you to flock into it, because it is good for you. It's the place that you'll find shade and you'll find food, you'll find rest, you're able to understand what's going on in life as you come under my kingship. And so Jesus, when he says that he wants the unwanted, is he saying, I want you to come home. My kingdom is home. We heard it millions of times down our street over this last week. It's coming home, it's coming home. You heard the tunes, just kind of Frank Skinner and David Baddiel sing it various kind of different people walking down Belmore Road. It's been interesting. And yet, why is this song kind of grip so many people? Why is this song about home grip so many people? I think it's because it's a catchy tune for sure, and the melon thing looks good. But I think the reason it's really kind of captured people's hearts is because what we all ultimately desire is home. We want to be home. We want to be a place where we can be at peace and be at rest and not have all of the hardships and the harsh realities of things. We just want to be somewhere that we can be home. And I think that's why it's called on. And Jesus says, look, you're not going to find your home through the lightning seeds song. You're going to find it through the mustard seed. You're going to find it actually in me. That's where you will find real home. So is Jesus a waste of time or is he home? Definitely not a waste of time. Absolutely, he is home. And he's home for you if you've not yet come home. Let's end up with this final question. What do you see? Because Jesus tells these stories because he wants to help us to see. Listen to verses 34 to 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So why does Jesus tell us these stories? Why does he keep speaking in parables? Well, there are two reasons that you see in Matthew chapter 13. One that you see a bit earlier, around about the parable of the soils. And one explanation you get right here. There's a dual purpose that when Jesus tells these stories, why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it for two reasons. He wants to reveal and conceal. You think, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, Jesus tells the stories because he wants to reveal the truth to us. And if you're someone who wants to know the truth about Jesus and about yourself and about the world, then these stories are here to show you that. So you can see and go, because Jesus has explained things. I can see now what he's like and what I'm like and what my life is supposed to be about. So these parables are there to do that, to reveal the truth to us. But they're there to conceal in the sense that if you don't want the truth and you don't want Jesus, then what these stories end up doing is have the effect that they conceal things from you. And the reason there is because, again, you don't want to know the truth. And so every time we read any of the parables of Jesus, we've got to kind of understand that each time they've got this kind of dual focus, that Jesus wants to tell us that as we hear what he's saying, there's both a warning of judgment if we continue to live life our own way without him, but also there's the open invitation to all of us to come home to him, to come and receive forgiveness like Louis Zamperini and his wife Cynthia. There's an open invitation for all of us to come and enjoy him. John Chrysostom, who was what they call an early church father, which if you want to know what that means, it means they're a hipster from the early centuries of Christianity, because they all had these massive, massive beards. Anyway, and they were quite brainy, a lot of them. And John Chrysostom said that if Jesus wanted to prevent understanding for us, then it would have been easier for him to have not spoken any of these parables. It would have been easier for him to have just remained silent. But he says the reason he tells these stories is because he genuinely wants you to come and enter home and enter into his kingdom. And that's exactly why in verse 35 you get this quotation from Psalm 78. And he says that I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying that I am the prophet of God. I am the spokesman for God. I am the one who's here to tell you the truth so that you can understand and believe and receive and come and live in the reality of my kingdom. And if you want to get a grip on what parables do and what they're all about, then just go and read Psalm 78 later. It's got 72 verses. It's a bit of a chunky monkey, but it's brilliant because the parables there, Psalm 78 tells us exactly what parables are all about. And they're all about this. As you read Psalm 78, you see the lengths that God goes to fly to us and to reveal himself to us and to find us and to win us back to him. But also in Psalm 78, you see the lengths that we so often go to fly away from him. And yet the psalm ends in this brilliant way, and I'm going to finish with this. It's just an amazing psalm. It ends this way. It ends up with David, okay? It charts Israel's history of rebelling against God, but it ends up with David. And it says that he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So think about the parables we've been looking at, from small to massive, from insignificant to hugely significant. And the psalm ends with God taking David from being this tiny, teeny, weeny little shepherd boy. And he took him from there, verse 71, from tending the sheep he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. So he took him from this tiny little shepherd to be this hugely powerful king. Do you see that link? Mustard seed to tree, a little bit of yeast, a massive rising dough. Do you see that? David is tiny little king to massive chunky king. That's what it's saying there. And it says that, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. David is always pointing us to Jesus as the greater king, as the better king, as the best king, as the king that we need. And it's saying what we've been looking at. Jesus looked so insignificant, looked like this tiny mustard seed, looked teeny weeny, looked useless. And we might look at him like that, but actually he's massively, massively, hugely important for us all. And if you want to have someone who actually runs your life, who loves you and cares for you, then you go to Jesus. Why? Because he's the only person in this world who's actually got integrity. The only one actually says what he believes, says what he thinks, does what he says. He's the only one with integrity out there. And he will skillfully handle you and handle your life in a way that you cannot, in a way that no one else can. This is what these parables are all about. Jesus wants you to let him be the king over your life. He wants you to fly to him. And the question is, if you're not a Christian, will you do that? If you are a Christian, the question is, will you see how Jesus' kingship is good for you? Let's stop going over to other kind of little mini kings. Let's let him permeate the whole of our lives. Let him dominate the way that we think and the way that we see everything, the way that we handle our relationships, the way that we deal with our money, the way that we think about life, the way that we raise our kids. Let's let him have this huge impact over everything in our lives. He's the mustard seed king who becomes the huge mustard tree. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these short stories that Jesus tells, because his desire is to reveal truth to us. And Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you this morning, that they would make that journey from themselves over to trusting in your Son Jesus. Father, help them in that. Help them see how winsome and brilliant Jesus is. Father, for us as Christians, we want to pray and say sorry for the times where we try and stop the impact of the mustard seed. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to let that seed flourish in our lives so that our hearts and our minds and our actions are just transformed by Jesus. So that it's obvious to everyone in this world, to our families, to our friends, to those we come into contact with, that we are part of a different kingdom, that we're part of a kingdom where there is shade from the heat of this life, where there's food that we have that nourishes our souls and our hearts. Help us to be those people who live with Jesus as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.